Gracious Father, we come again to sit under your word, asking that you would teach us. For those of us who need just a comforting hand today, I pray that we would sense that presence and the encouragement that we need, and maybe the conviction that we need. But warm our hearts towards you and fill our hearts with love for you, we would pray as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I never quite know where I'm going to be the next Sunday. And I think I always say I'm going to be somewhere where I'm not. But I have decided we're going to spend just a couple weeks in the letter of Jude. Jude, what is the letter of Jude about? Quickly. There's my point. I think it is arguably one of the most neglected letters in the New Testament. It's just that one little chapter right before we get to the book of Revelation. What is Jude about? Again, very neglected, and it is the solemn nature of the letter that is clearly one of the reasons for that neglect. And so as we continue in this teaching series that began with Jesus' promise of, I'll be back, and then we started to study, well, when he does come back, then what? It fits in with our study very well. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And we'll just stop. Who's Jude? Well, the writer identifies himself as Jude, but that name is probably a contracted form of Judas, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. Mark chapter 6, we're told that Jesus had four half-brothers after the miraculous birth of Jesus. Joseph and Mary had other children. Their sons were named James, Joseph, or Joe Jr., Judas, and Simon. They had a J name going there, and then they blew it with Simon. But Judas went by the nickname Jude because perhaps Judas was associated with Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. And that verse in Mark also tells us that Jesus had sisters. We don't know their names. They weren't mentioned. But just note that Jude doesn't use the family card, that privilege of status. He doesn't say, Jesus, he's my big bro. Instead, he calls himself an indentured servant. He has willingly decided to be a servant of Jesus. And for Jude, the family connection is obscured just by the wonder of salvation. He has become the unworthy recipient of this amazing saving grace and mercy of God. Judas is also little brother to James, not to be confused with James, who was one of the original 12 disciples. Jude's brother James, sometimes referred to as James the Just, the same James who wrote the book of James. And from the book of Acts, we learn that James eventually becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Jesus' brothers, as you know, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. We see that in John chapter 7. They were skeptics before that. But then Jesus appeared to Jude after he was raised from the dead, and he's saying, hey Jude, don't be afraid. And that resurrection appearance was a game changer. When someone rises from the dead after being crucified, it tends to get your attention. And when that person says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and then he rises from the dead, you have instant credibility. So James and Jude become devoted followers of Jesus. The date of this letter, and all of this is important just for understanding the letter, but the date is about 67, 68 AD. We know that James was martyred in 62. Remember, James, now the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was martyred. The Jewish people threw him off the temple and then stoned him to death. Peter was martyred in 65 AD, crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded about the very same time. And so it's a period of intense persecution of the church when Jude writes this little letter. Two main themes: he wants to expose false teachers, and he wants to encourage believers to contend for the faith, and we'll come back to that. But Jude tells us in the first couple of verses, that wasn't his original purpose in writing. We continue on. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, and we'll just highlight that word, kept, because Jude begins and he ends this short little letter with that thought of being kept. It's an encouraging word. God is a keeping God. And so, like bookends, the beginning and the end of this letter, he includes this thought of being kept. He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. Our salvation is secure. We are called, we are loved, we are kept. In the midst of the terrible persecution that was taking place in the church at this moment of writing, yeah, we have a keeping God. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, and again, you can sense that wonder, the sense of wonder Jude felt over the mercy and the love of God in salvation. I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Jude sat down to write this letter. He intended to pen this uplifting, this encouraging letter that dealt with the common salvation that we have, Jews and Gentiles together. What an amazing gift. What a merciful God. But Jude found it more necessary, in light of the context of the times, to urge people to contend for the faith, because he saw something that was deeply concerning. Contend for the faith. The Greek word is agonizomai, or agon. Paul uses it in that very familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I fought the good agon. I have contended the good contending. So Paul writes with Jude writes with the same passion, I think, that Paul did in the letter of Galatians, which we have just studied. And you remember that opening verse in Galatians where he writes, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who has called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. That's why Jude is writing. People are confused. The good news is being perverted. And so, therefore, Jude writes, contend for the faith. And that is sort of the consensus among teachers, that that's the theme of this letter, contending for the faith. But caution needs to be taken so that we don't miss the tone of Jude's letter. Because the tone of the letter is not one of being contentious. It's one of consternation. Jude is concerned. He is anxious that the truth of the good news was somehow being corrupted so that it's no longer good news. I found this PowerPoint image of the letter of Jude making the point that I was just saying, because preachers love to emphasize this theme of Jude contending for the faith. So lace up your boxing gloves, guys. They will know we're Christians by our left hook and our right jab. Big difference between contending and being contentious. Contending for the faith is a gracious proclamation, a gentle defense of the good news, where being contentious is being cantankerous. And a contentious person can be belligerent and antagonistic and combative. They are looking for a fight. And I've known some Christians like that. Not attractive. It doesn't bring people to Christ. On the other hand, people who are contending for the faith as Jude is, engage in it because of their passionate belief, their love for people, because they're mindful of the eternal significance of what is at stake, and you will see that. Contending for the gospel has to be motivated by a love for God and a compassion for those who are lost. And A.W. Tozer said it very well. Dare to contend without being contentious. Preserve the truth without hurting people. Love and be charitable. Back to verse 3. I don't know if it's on the screen there, but it's just important to understand this. I felt compelled to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith. And notice the definite article. The faith, this body of truth, has to be saved. The good news that we must believe and receive in order to become a child of God. The faith that was once and for all, entrusted to you. Important phrase. Because at the heart of that phrase is, I think, surely the issue of the atonement. That phrase, once and for all, should immediately make us think of the book of Hebrews, where again and again the writer says such things as, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. Nothing is added to the sacrifice of Jesus. He offered himself for all time. And then he sat down because his work was finished. There is no need to add anything to what Jesus has done. Back to Galatians, Jesus plus nothing equals enough. There would never be a need for some additional revelation from God concerning salvation. There will never be a need for something in addition to the saving work of Jesus on the cross. That's the truth that was under attack in Jude's day and in our day. Verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Okay. You're not a believer if you deny Jesus is the only sovereign and Lord. As we go through this short little letter, notice the names for the false teachers. I'm going to point out a few of those terms. Ungodly, verse 4. We get to verse 8. They're called dreamers, meaning they're out of touch with reality. Verse 12, they're called blemishes, a polluting stain in the church. Verse 12, waterless clouds, big puffy clouds that produce no rain. Fruitless trees, verse 12. And we will know people by their fruit. Verse 13, they're called wild waves, meaning they cause turmoil in the church. Verse 13, wandering stars, meaning they're not grounded. Their feet are not planted in the truth. They just wander. But the worst of the language used to describe these false teachers is at the end of verse 13, when he says, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Very graphic way of saying, and they're all going to hell. Three times in Matthew, Jesus described hell as outer darkness. And the thing about darkness is that it leaves a person feeling completely isolated. It's a terrible thing to be in the dark. Interestingly, Jesus also spoke of hell as being unquenchable flames. The unquenchable fire, and yet the flames don't provide illumination. A horrible place. Verse 13, very somber words from Jude. Not a left hook in contending for the faith, but words motivated by the horror of hell and compassion for those who are deceived by lies. Verse 13, very somber words. Again, not a left hook in contending for the faith, but words motivated by the horror of hell and compassion for those who are lost. D.L. Moody said this, no one should ever preach on the topic of hell without a tear in his eyes. I've used that many times. That is a good statement. And at this point, Jude says, let me remind you of some of the tragic examples from history that make that point. Three examples of those who have allowed lies and untruth to lead them away from God. Verse 5. Example number one. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, so example number one, the Israelites in the wilderness. God had miraculously delivered people from slavery in Egypt. Incredible displays of power. He guides them to the promised land. There they are on the edge of the promised land. The 12 spies go in. 10 of them come back with a negative report. We shouldn't go in. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, encouraged the people to go in. The others are saying we've made a big mistake, which fed into the grumbling and the complaining of the people. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. They chose not to enter the land. They made that choice. And God said to them, okay, you can have your way. And the entire generation wandered in the desert for 40 years. Everyone died off except their offspring. And Joshua and Caleb destroyed those who did not believe. Why? Okay, because they chose. Because they chose to believe the report that allowed untruth to consume their minds. God gave them what they chose. Verse 6, example number 2. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Example number 2. The angels that rebelled with Satan. And Revelation chapter 12 tells us Satan led this rebellion against God, and a third of the angels were involved in this great coup against God, now known as demons. They chose to abandon their place in heaven and follow Satan, and they were expelled from heaven, awaiting judgment on that great day. Again, the somber tone. Darkness, chains, judgment, hell, the horrific consequences on the day that Jesus returns for those who have rejected the truth. Part of the then what that we've been trying to answer. Verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up. They made the choice. They chose to reject God and his ways. They gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19. And that story, I understand, is a flashpoint for controversy in secular society. And there is this cultural battle taking place. But once again, the cultural clash is often presented this way to us, okay? Christians against the culture. Put on your boxing gloves. But Jude uses these three examples of those who allowed evil influence to captivate their heart, to turn them away from God, to turn them away from the only sources of salvation. But he uses those to remind us of the frightening reality of hell. Because please understand, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He eventually says, okay, you can have your way. If that is what you choose, the alternative to salvation and heaven, to use the words in the text, destruction, darkness, judgment on that great day, and the punishment of eternal fire, all spoken with a tear in our eye. And so our response to the cultural war should not be the contentious left hook and the right jab. Our only weapon in the cultural battle is love and the truth. Love and the truth. And so the George Orwell statement, certainly relevant. The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those that speak it. And our response to that again should simply be awareness. Yeah. As our society grows darker, we should expect more opposition to the truth. But we do not get angrier. We do not become just more polemic in our discussion with them. Because the less non-Christians, or the more non-Christians hear that, the less they're going to listen to us. The answer is not to shout louder. The answer is to love people into the kingdom. And you can love people without approving and without endorsing their sinful lifestyle. Because we simply realize God saved a sinner like me. Amazing grace. Even me. We need to contend for the faith. But again, the question is, what does it look like? How do we do that? We're going to talk more about how we do that next week. Right now we're trying to answer, what's the motivation behind contending for the faith? And again, to be redundant, it is marveling at our own salvation. Marveling that God would extend grace and mercy to sinful people like us. And then we lovingly proclaim and we live out the truth, hoping that God will draw people to himself. Read Jude this week, would you please? Short little letter, and it will no longer be the most neglected letter for us. Pray with me. And in the solemnness of this text, Father, we would pray for two results. Number one, just an overflowing sense of gratitude. As we are reminded, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ has done for us alone. And then soften our hearts to those who don't know you, those who presently may be incredibly antagonistic towards you, but just help us to love them the way Jesus would love them. And we pray in our